For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in the earliest time of Christianity, just within a year or two of the death of Jesus at the most. And things are just booming. The group, they're still all concentrated in the city of Jerusalem. But it's up to like 5,000 men. And the word used there is not anthropos, which can mean people, but is aner, which means male. And that means that they're saying there's probably 10,000 people in the group by now. That's a sizable proportion of the city of Jerusalem, the whole city. Experts have increased in recent years the number of people I think lived in Jerusalem up to maybe 50 to 60,000 people. That's still a pretty small town. And so, you know, 10,000 of those are walking Christians at this point. That's a, no wonder that's a threat to the status quo. And we saw last time how they were giving their stuff, even taking parcels of land and selling them. Barnabas had sold a piece of land out in Crete and brought the money to the apostles because they had all these poor people hanging around that they had to take care of. And so really dynamic, incredibly powerful movement that's really exploding in this city. And then this happens. We read, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So it's another couple doing that. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. When Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money received for the land? So he must have come in and said, we sold the land and here's the money from the proceeds and this is it. And, you know, Peter makes clear, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And even after it was sold, it was at your disposal. You could do whatever you want. You know, this was not like a requirement. And he says, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Whoa. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Oh my God, are you kidding? And then the young men came forward, he wrapped up his body and carried him off to bury him. Next thing you know, about 3 hours later, here comes this old lady, not knowing what had happened. She comes in, Peter says, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter's like, how could you agree? This is a conspiracy. You two agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. Look, the feet of the man who buried your husband are at the door, and now they're going to carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in. Another one. And took her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. All right. Good story. Maybe we need a little bit more commentary here. Let's think about this story. There's so many issues here to think about. First of all, we saw that it said they kept back part of the money. That was not, there was nothing wrong with that. They were free to do whatever they wanted with the money. The problem is they kept back part of the money, but they lied about it and said that this was the whole sum. Okay. God is not usually this strict when it comes to telling lies. I think that a number of lies get told around here pretty much every day, and we don't see this kind of reaction. And Peter makes this clear when he said that. He says it was at your disposal. So we need to also note, some people read this and are like, what is wrong with this Peter guy? Why is he killing people? It's not Peter that killed him. Peter announced the sentence by a prophetic word. Somehow he intuitively knew. I mean, God told him what was going to happen. And it was clearly God who struck them down. But that just moves the problem back. And maybe it's even a bigger problem when we think about, now, wait a minute, why would God be going around killing people? This is not the only time. If we go through the text of the narrative of Scripture, there's quite a few instances, actually, where God killed people. And this, yeah, it's just something that calls for an answer. One thing to remember in this case, these were apparent believers. I mean, they're acting like believers. They're part of the body of Christ. Everybody knew them. There's really no suggestion here that they were cursed or sent to hell or anything like that. We know that as believers, the scriptures and the New Testament scriptures in particular are very crystal clear that once you receive the gift of forgiveness, that's permanent. So it was a shortening of their physical life, which is finite in any case, whether we live, you know, 20 years, 50 years, 80 years. From God's perspective, those are all very small numbers. When you compare to the whole scope of life being eternal life. So if he wants to shorten somebody's, you know, physical life here from 70 to 50 or whatever, that's his affair. He doesn't see that as the biggest deal in the world. Actually, Ananias and Sapphira are probably the least of the people we need to worry about in this story. Because as believers, they're standing there at one moment telling their little lie that they'd agreed on. And next moment, they're in front of God and the angels, and they're in heaven. Probably like, so I guess this means we probably shouldn't have done that, huh? Yeah, you know, we'll probably run into them someday. These are real people, and the afterlife is real. That'll be interesting too. We'll be turning around, some guy, Ananias, got a wife named Sapphira. Yeah. It was me. It'd be kind of a drag to be an eternal illustration of what to not do. But there you have it. What we do sense in such a dramatic and radical action on God's part is emphasis. I mean, this is really making a point here. And that's what we don't want to miss in this passage. Why would God react so severely to what they did? First, you have to ask yourself, okay, what is what they did? You know, they lied, obviously. It's a type of lying, though, a specific type of lying that is religious hypocrisy. In Luke 12, Jesus said, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. He calls it yeast there. It's an infecting, spreading danger. Be on your guard against it. Watch out for that. In Matthew 23, he talked about the Pharisees and said they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. It's a big external show. And in this case, with a very, you know, religious culture, being religious was considered cool. And so they're trying to show how extremely religious and how extremely spiritual they are. And he says they love the places of honor at the banquets. The Pharisees were really looked up to as like holy men and admired as the most, you know, as kind of the pinnacle of that culture. "Woe to you," he says to them, "scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence." To clean the outside of the cup, they actually did that. They believed that vessels that spent time in the marketplace, the air was from Gentiles and sinners would be contaminated and get on them. So they had carefully washed the outside, even more so than the inside. But imagine a cup that's full of brown scum on the inside, and you've beautifully cleaned the outside. Disgusting. That's the picture Jesus uses for him. Jesus was really against this very much, very harshly. We need to think about that. When we say hypocrisy, some people are a little confused about what would constitute hypocrisy. Like, have you ever had a thing? I remember working in the kitchen when I was in restaurant work and dropped something on my foot and gave out a big old expletive. And then a couple of the guys were, "Oh, hypocrite, you're a Christian. You just cussed." And so at that point, you're like, "Oh, so you guys really don't know what Christianity teaches, do you?" You know, because what they're implying is that a Christian is somebody who doesn't sin or something like that. So I think it's often, if anybody ever charges you, like if you commit a sin as a Christian, that's hypocrisy. Not true. And it makes for a good opportunity, actually, to get in and explain, you know, what we believe is not that we don't sin. We believe that we're forgiven for sin. That's the difference. There's no difference between us and anyone else on the other thing. And so that's good to remember, because hypocrisy comes up a lot when you talk to people about what they hate about the church or what they hate about Christianity or religion. Is the word hypocrisy comes up very often in that connection. They're hypocrites. The hypocrisy we're talking about, it's a form of dishonesty that is specifically calculated to make you seem more holy or more spiritual than you really are. You're kind of putting a foot forward and creating a facade that's really not true, but trying to make people think that you're closer to God, have fewer problems than you really do. And so it's like Jesus said, you're cleaning the outside of the cup. It's a form of unreality, and it's dangerous. It's corrosive. It's contagious. One person that starts busting out with how awesome a time I had reading Habakkuk today, you know, just never seems to have any problems, and it's just, you know, incredibly holy, and I was always talking about obedience and holiness, and, you know, this is still big today. I mean, we've got this all over the place in the modern church scene. And one of the things that, you know, if you're confronted with that, one of the things you definitely get is, well, I'm sure not going to tell what I was up to last night, right? The people around here are so holy. They're so amazingly deep and spiritual. And here, you know, this would be the last place that I would ever bring up my problem, which is pretty savage, actually, pretty sick. And so now you become one of us all. You're going to pretend that you're better off than you really are. And then the next person and the next person. It spreads through a group. And before you know it, it's so that's why Jesus compared it to yeast, like yeast permeating a thing of dough. This kind of hypocrisy destroys our authenticity. We are not authentic when we're behaving this way. We're pretending that we're something we really aren't. And that is devastating, because one of the strongest appeals we have to the world ought to be our authenticity. It ought to be that, you know, maybe things are pretty messy around here and there's some pretty gross sin that goes on, but at least it's real. We should be able to say that. And if we're not, we got a huge problem on our hands. I think it's very likely that once this spirit of, let's see who's the most awesome here, let's see who's the most sinless, who's the most incredible spiritual person, once that takes hold, we can just kiss the whole picture of the New Testament church goodbye. And we will be projecting something that people who don't know God, people who visit and see that, will just be repelled by that. It's very repellent because it's almost like a suffocating, oh, you don't dare, you know. It's a judgmental. Part of this hypocrisy is puffing yourself up, but also putting other people down and noticing all of their faults, not like me. Yeah. Really, really dangerous. So dangerous. At this very early stage in the body of Christ, that God gets out his hammer and is just like, no, we're not going there. He knew, it just started growing, that it would spread and that it would mess everything up. They were raised under the impression that this self-righteousness and the projecting what a righteous person I am, that that's a good thing. That's basically what was taught by the religious leadership in the country. Remember when Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican? He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Well, there it is, right there. Self-righteous hypocrisy. First one gets up to pray. The Pharisee stood. They used to pray standing up with their hands up, and they would pray this to himself. Oh, God, I thank you I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax gatherer. You can sense the contempt, you know. Oh, man, it must be so awesome to be you. It must be incredible. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So here's all the things I don't do. Here's all the things I do. Awesome. Thank you, God. Then I'm incredible. Well, meanwhile, the tax collector nearby, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That last line, what he just said there, that's what God wants to hear from us, every one of us. If we can't say that to God, then he's got a problem with us. Okay? If we're going to come to God and say, well, you know, I'm not much of a sinner, or I wouldn't really characterize myself that way, do my best, you know, just what the Pharisee just said, God's like, I got nothing for you. Goodbye. Depart from me. And that's what Jesus says. I tell you, this man, the second one, went to his house justified, that is, acquitted, declared innocent, accepted by God. This guy got accepted because he said, have mercy on me, a sinner. That one, God absolutely will not accept that posture. It's totally disturbing. That, so you're just incredibly holy, you don't sin. Give me a break. Good Lord. Anytime if you've ever known people that are strongly, you know, legalistic and self-righteous and talk about being holy all the time and stuff like that, if you ever get next to them close enough, you start to see the truth. I remember this kind of doctrine, this kind of lordship, obedience fetish got going in a ministry house I was in California. Big one. We had like 50-some people living in this ministry house. It was a frat house at Bay Bar. It was huge. But, you know, when you're living with people, the truth starts to come out. And so you would have all of this bellowing. And when you'd be in the fellowship meetings and stuff, and then you would see in their private lives, you would see the selfishness, the jealousies, the boasting, thieving even, all kinds of things, and you start to realize they're no different. They're no different than anyone else. The only way you could even tell yourself that I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like other people, is to completely redefine sin so that it's strictly, you know, externals, doesn't have anything to do with the fact that I'm constantly selfish, my bitterness toward others, my total lack of love. Every thought that is against God's will is a sin. Every one of them. Lust, jealousy, and then there's the sins of omission, that you didn't do all that you could have done. You could have done more. You should have done more. That's a sin. And so what the true point of view is that we are all sinning every day, all day. I mean, it's like extensive. Our sins are numbered in the many millions, not in a handful. And so you're just so out of touch with reality to be able to pray like that Pharisee did there. But this is what this group in Jerusalem had been raised thinking, that's what a good spiritual person's like. And so God realizes he's got to take strong measures to be like, no. And that's basically the effect this thing had. Let's ask ourselves this question. What happens to a local body once the leaven of the Pharisees takes hold and begins to spread? You're going to see the Holy Spirit's power will not be expressed there because our self-righteousness offends God. As James says, God is against the proud. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Just like that parable Jesus told. God is grossed out by human pride. That just really disturbs him, and he's not going to energize a group that's functioning on that basis. Whereas a group that's being real, a group that is admitting the truth about ourselves, he will. He will give grace, and he will empower a group like that. It's pretty hard to grow in a group that's being taken over by self-righteous hypocrisy, because how do you get your problems in your life dealt with when you can't even admit that you have them? You have to bring your issues out into the light first. That's one of the most important steps in gaining victory over a serious sin habit or something like that. You've got to bring it out of the secrecy and out into the light. There, God can minister grace to you, and the rest of the body of Christ can do the same thing. We can build one another up, but not if the person I'm dealing with is not even the real you. It's your persona that you're putting up that's fraudulent. That's why interpersonal closeness becomes pretty improbable in that type of setting. You know, if you're hiding a whole thing in your life that you don't tell people about, and you hang out with people and relate to them and so forth, the thought is always going to be hanging over your head. I wonder what they would think if they knew the truth about me. You know? It's like, yeah, they seem friendly enough, but they don't really know what I'm like. So that's not that surprising. And that translates into a discounting of the value of that closeness. And it really is a discounting. It's not closeness, because the question is true. If they don't really know the real you, who is it that they're relating to? Your fictional self. People under this mentality don't cooperate with each other. They begin to compete with each other. This is really a competitive linkage when you analyze that type of thinking. The Pharisee up there, I'm not like others. I'm not like other people. It's not like him. It's a horizontal comparison. We're always comparing ourselves with others. At least I'm not as bad as this guy. You know, and those comparisons just create more poison. We'll manage to drop little statements about the awesome thing I got done last week or how well things are going for me. Here, there, the other place, always trying to boost up that image. Spend a lot of time worrying about what people are thinking about me. It's really not good for outreach. I think non-Christians are very suspicious about this to start with. And they come in, they're going to be watching, and they will pick this up. They're sensitive, they recognize it. And it's just like garlic to a vampire or whatever, it drives them away. And so, since there's really no action in our group, we're not reaching people, we're not seeing people built up, people aren't that close, now what? And this is when the focus just shifts over onto the behavior, onto cultivating this holiness, and yuck. Young people are often the first to sense this. I think they're more sensitive to it. Seems like older people are more willing to play along with that script and not call it into question, but not so with younger people. Student-age people are looking for authenticity, and they're not going to settle for anything but that. So your group just will fizzle out among young people. There's a low-grade depression. All of these things put together leave you feeling really not very edified, not very close to God, not very excited about your faith. And this is when people start trying to get into various types of spiritual highs, because they're trying to fill an emptiness that they're feeling, that it should be better than this. My walk should be better than it is. Yeah. This is one thing we need to really pray about, because it's just as big a threat today as it ever was. And I'm sure our version of it would look a little different than theirs. You know, we don't tithe mint, dill, and cumin. We don't do some of the things they did. But, the things we value, probably in a setting like ours, it could come to something like ministry. Since that's a high value here. And we might want to flaunt how awesome we're doing on that. Here's a few questions to ask yourself if you're wondering if this could ever be. And really not for anyone here. This is probably more for your friends. I know we don't need this. We're doing fine here. Have you ever felt bad that someone else got more recognition than you? Oh. Have you ever held back the full extent of moral failure in order to seem more spiritual than you really are? I know I'm not the only one here that's done that. Admitting partially something maybe, but not admitting the rest. And we're very good at spinning this. It's really not that bad. What about, have you ever been defensive when confronted with a personal failure, a moral failure? Yeah, we leap to the defense. That's actually a really bad sign. When somebody points out, you know, you got a problem here, friend. And we're like, we're gonna fight that off, push back and all over the place. Why do we feel the need to do that? Why can't we just listen? You know, in the Proverbs it says, reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Reprove a fool and he'll hate you. It really tells you something when people are super defensive and won't listen to a critique of any kind. They're in the grip of the leaven of the Pharisees, exactly what Jesus warned us about. The fact is, the further we grow away from God, the more important praise from other people becomes. How's your thirst for admiration and praise from others? Acknowledgement. Any problem there? Those are linked together. This is why the fakery starts. It's because you're trying to garner admiration. You're afraid if you tell the truth that they'll come down on you like a ton of bricks. So you shade that truth off. Have you ever felt annoyed when someone else got credit for something that you did? I had this one dude that was a friend of mine. I had been a friend of mine in high school and was going to college, lived in my neighborhood. I used to go over to his place on Friday nights because you could smoke there, cigarettes. And he was a non-believer and an agnostic / atheist. And we began talking, every week, lengthy talks about this, why he knew, I had become a believer recently. And so we would go through the pro and con case for, the various problems. Well, if that's true about God, then what about this and so forth? And he was often the one bringing it up. So you could tell this went on for like 6 or 8 months, most weekends that him and I had. So we just had, dozens of these talks. And you could sense that he was moving closer and saw the problems with his own worldview. And he kind of felt attracted that there might be something here. So one week, he's like, where are you going? I'm going to go to this neighborhood Bible study I'm in. He's like, I want to go. I want to go and come and see it. So I was like, sure. And so he went over there, and they had a Bible study. It was pretty good. Afterwards, he was over sitting with the guy that was the teacher, an older man. And after they broke up and came out, he said, I did it. I received Christ tonight with that dude. And I was like, yeah. So the whole thing was cool, but In subsequent years, in the next 2 and 3 years, he was in fellowship here and had several occasions to give his testimony. And the way he told his testimony was that, you know, I spent so many months wondering about this and investigating that and thinking through this. And then, you know, I went and I talked to this guy who was awesome. It was the older guy at the Bible study. And I received Christ and stuff. And you'd sit there and be like, why did I get written out of this? That wasn't him investigating. That was me talking to him. But then, you know, immediately it's like a mirror in front of your face. The Holy Spirit's like, dude. And I was like, I wanted credit for that, you know. It bothered me that he, for some reason, didn't want to include me in this story. Here's some good signs. Hope we see a few of these. Doing good without seeking any credit for it. You come in and somebody's done all the dishes and cleaned the place up, and you're like, who did it? Nobody knows. That's a good sign. I remember when we were in California, we were down to the point, we were so poor, we were eating just peanut butter and hot dogs, and still, one or the other, and still we were coming up, rent was due that week, we just didn't have it, and we were only going to have like half the rent that we were owing. And a piece of mail came, and I opened it up, and there was $222.22. Someone hung up on the number 2. But it totally got us more peanut butter and hot dogs and paid the rent. I never found out who sent it. I don't know to this day. But stuff like that will happen in the body of Christ where people aren't like, here's something for you, but I want to have some recognition because of it. Allowing someone else to get credit for something that I did. Admitting your sins to one another and praying for each other. That's what James 5:16 says we should do. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you can be healed. Bring those problems out into the light. I remember I had a guy, a guy who was a missions director, came with me, showed up in town to deal with Xenos on something, and stayed, I guess, with us. And so I was like, I'm going down to the thing we call cell group tonight. So he came along, 60, 70-year-old dude, come to the high school cell group. So he's there. We had about 8 guys in our cell group, and one guy came out that he had fallen into a serious bout of pornography that week. And that he really felt bad about it and wanted us to pray for him. And then another guy came out with something really bad too. I don't remember what it was, but, and so we ministered to him. And this was how that cell ended, with us praying for these guys. On the way home, that guy was like, I can't believe it. You know, here's a guy who's been in church all his life, a professional Christian worker. And he's like, you guys are really doing it. That was spectacular, guys, coming out with something that raw. And, you know, it's just not that way normally in the typical, fundamental church scene. But it would be this way if we took God's word seriously here. Here's a few excuses, if you need some excuses, for why not to come out with the truth about yourself. These are some of my favorites. Well, I certainly don't want to stumble people. I mean, after all, I'm viewed as a leader here, a teacher. And if they found out I did that, then they would be like, oh, that would just like spoil the credibility of Jesus. I probably should just not say anything about it. I would tell him, but he's so different from me. You know, he's never been from the kind of background I have. I just don't think he would understand because of that. Although when you think about it, every person is pretty different from every other person, aren't they? So this excuse is very nice. This fits just any size crowd. Beautiful. Well, it was a special circumstance. It only happened because of such and so. So it's like, you know, I really don't see any need to say anything about it. Until you start thinking about it and start realizing, you know, when you really ponder it, every circumstance is special in some way. So, again, this is really good because you can just stretch this over any number of circumstances. Or, this one's good. I already admitted this. 2 years ago. I've only done it 34 times since then. Yeah. Well, falsehood grosses people out, but reality wins people's hearts. Think about that proposition there. I think that Bible teaches that. Jesus taught it. And so we should pray about this. It's really counterintuitive to be transparent. The word transparent is kind of a cool word to think of for this. In a transparent state, you don't keep secrets and stuff because you've got nothing to hide. You have no problem with people knowing about your screw-ups and stuff like that. You've already come out with it. We're all the same in this regard, for the most part. And so, yeah, it's such a relief. There's to let down the pretense feels good. And when we're all living that way, that feels good. And we can see we got tons of problems here. But it's real. It's real. It's reality, yeah. Well, a final point. We'll wrap up on this. What's really the final key to overcoming hypocrisy of this religious, self-righteous sort? The biggest thing we can do is get into this word right here, grace. Grace is how God relates to us. He doesn't make us work our way to Him. He doesn't call on us to earn His favor. The acronym for this word, God's riches at Christ's expense. Not bad, really, because Jesus paid the bill at the cross. When we live under grace, we get that relationship given to us from God free of charge. And that changes, really, our outlook. We should linger on this question of grace a lot. When people under grace don't work from a position of trying to get from here to there by building our way up, but we are given this new identity by God, and we start with that. He says, when I look at you because of Jesus, I see the righteousness of God. You are as righteous as Jesus Himself. We start by believing that about ourselves. We know our condition doesn't match our position yet, but it basically opens the door to coming out. That security in Christ is exactly what allows us to feel safe enough to come out with the dirt. We're not worried about rejection. We're basically secure in our position in Christ. You'll see that hypocrisy of the type we're talking about here is intimately linked to legalism. And it's the worst when you get into legalistic churches. If you ever have somebody like, I don't know if I can handle a language around here, dirty words, you know, people drink, whatever, casting all kinds of, I don't know if I can come here anymore. The louder and the harsher the protests are, the more likely that we're dealing with a pure double life fool who's got something really shameful going on the side and is trying to keep the spotlight on trivial externals. That's a way of life. That's what Jesus calls straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. You see that gnat in your beer at the picnic, and you know, yeesh, that thing out of there. And then you chug it down, not noticing there was also a camel in there. That's routine when you get into this mindset. That's part and parcel of the legalistic mindset. Under grace, we're doing what they call, we're living for an audience of one. When you think about your relationship to God, He knows all about your crap, doesn't He? Whether you admitted it or not, you don't need to admit it. He knows it. He's right there with you. So He knows all of it. And to live, you know, focused on Him really makes this whole notion of hiding my stuff pointless. because how are you going to hide it from God? It's not going to happen. So the grace perspective is really what leads to freedom from hypocrisy. And we're going to draw the line right there. Oh yeah, God, we just plead that you would spare us from falling down into this hole. We know it's here. I mean, we all have it to an extent. We really need you to open our eyes to areas of hypocrisy that we're not even conscious of. To lead us, God, to go and be like, you know, I'm going to really tell the truth about this, which I really haven't done yet. And it will have that kind of transparency with each other, with you. We thank you, God, for the level we already see. We feel like a lot more progress could be made, but I would pray that people coming in here would sense these people are not religious, self-righteous people. This is something different, because it really is. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.